Church, if you could please open up to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. I have, for the sake of time, no introduction, but I do have a sermon title that I'd like to share with you. How God Brings Revival. How God Brings Revival. Here's our main idea this morning. Only Jesus can bring revival. That sounds overly simplistic. You might think, well, obviously, Garrett. But I want you to think about this main idea compared next to how we often pursue revival, as if it's in our own hands, when really it isn't. It is not in our hands to bring revival. It is only Jesus that can do so. So hopefully you're almost there in Judges. We're about to stand and read. As a brief reminder, the book of Judges is a book about Israel's failure in the Promised Land. Israel, at the end of Joshua, vowed, "The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey." But then over and over throughout Judges, we see Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. So Israel has broken her vows. She's not remained faithful to the Lord. She's not remained faithful in her covenant and is not obeying His voice. She's guilty of idolatry and immorality. And those are the two themes that we see all throughout the book. And now we're in the main part of the book, looking at the cycles of Judges. There's two cycles. The first one, very brief, goes from Othniel over to Barak, and that's four judges. Then it cycles back in time, in history, and then picks back up now with Gideon, and then we'll go all the way through the last eight judges of the book. So that's where we're starting now. This first cycle, very short, brief, to the point. But now as we cycle back and begin at Gideon, everything is going to be much more drawn out. And we're going to see a lot of spiritual themes that the first cycle doesn't really give us. We're going to see a lot more of Israel's idolatry. So hopefully you're there in chapter 6. I'm going to invite everyone to stand together for the reading of God's holy word. Short and simple. It's because this is God's holy word. Judges chapter 6. Let's just read verses 1 through 10. "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice.'" Let's pray. Holy Lord, you who have inspired your holy word, would you now speak mightily and powerfully to us through it? In the power of the Holy Spirit, convicting our hearts, discerning their thoughts and their intentions, that we might be brought back into closer alignment with our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you to do this in His wonderful name. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. So now that we're in the second cycle of the judges, the stories are going to slow way down. The first cycle was very to the point, earthly, essential observations, and that's about it. But the second is going to be the opposite. We're going to get a lot more detail and see these spiritual themes that explain Israel's wandering in the wilderness. Just like the first cycle, the second cycle has three major judges. So the first cycle had three, Othniel, Ehud, and Barak. Those are the major judges. And then the second cycle has some that are much more well-known, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. They're much more well-known because the details of these stories are so much more intriguing. The second cycle has slowed down, and we're going to get a lot of detail. In fact, Gideon's cycle takes up three whole chapters of the book, and it's just barely the second longest judge story in the book, coming in at 90 verses. And then there's a whole chapter after Gideon that details the aftermath of his leadership in chapter 9. So we're going to be going through these a lot more slowly. And this morning, what I want to look at is how Gideon was raised up. Along the way, I want us to consider four realities that our passage teaches us about the nature of revival and spiritual renewal. Four realities. Here's number one. God doesn't leave us. We leave God. God doesn't leave us. We leave God. We see that here in verses 1 through 10. The Gideon cycle begins just like many other judge cycles. Here in verse 1, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. You're going to see that over and over throughout the book. You'll eventually get sick of seeing it. That's the intent. That's the purpose. And just like these other cycles, God raises up an oppressor against Israel. This time, we're told, God gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And this oppression may not seem like a long time, but it's 7 years. Imagine 7 years today, the amount of things that take place. And during this process, the oppression that they're experiencing is the worst oppression we've seen in the book. Midian's described as a swarm of locusts that comes in and just eats up everything and then leaves, leaving Israel with nothing. And it's so bad that they have to retreat into the mountains and make these caves and make these strongholds so that when Midian comes in, they have a place to retreat, and then they come back to nothing with nothing and have to start all over again. A lot of starvation, a lot of hunger, and not a lot of wealth for Israel during this time. This is what leads to Israel's response in verse 6. It says, Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. Now, I want to point something out about Israel's crying out to the Lord here. There's many Hebrew words that the author could have used here, and what he did not use was the type of crying out that's usually used of sorrow and repentance and returning to the Lord. Actually, this word usually is because of circumstantial difficulties that lead someone to cry out. Look at verse 7. It says, Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites. Now, what's wrong with this picture here? There's an important distinction between that I would like to draw between regret and remorse. We often think of these as being roughly the same, and they're related, but it's possible to feel regret about something on the surface without feeling remorse deep within. Israel should have been crying out to the Lord because of her sin and rebellion and her idolatry. She should have been crying out to the Lord because of all these altars to Baal set up and all these Asherah poles everywhere. And she ought to be crying out to the Lord, God, purify us. But she's not. It takes this oppressor that God raises up and then sends in against Israel, and now Israel is crying out to the Lord. She should have been crying out because of the evil she was doing. She should have apologized for her spiritual adultery and idolatry, but she didn't. Israel regrets her current state of affairs, but that does not mean that she has remorse over her sin. She's not feeling the brokenness that she ought to feel. It's like when you get onto your kid for something they've done, and you can tell they don't really feel bad for what they did. So you tell them they're going to get a spanking or lose access to something, and then suddenly this mystery happens. There's just immense brokenness over their error. Oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, and suddenly it's magical. They instantly regret their actions. Isn't it just odd how the threat of punishment can suddenly change the heart of stone into a heart of flesh like that? It's wonderful. But it isn't really what we're looking for. It isn't really what we're looking for. The truth is that the threat of punishment can't change the heart of stone into a heart of flesh. It can't. There's a sudden apparent guilt, but it's just that, apparent. It's a regret. There's a difference between regretting the circumstances brought about by your sin and regretting the sin in itself. I can ground my kids for a month from something, and they can regret their situation. They can even regret that they did the thing that led to that punishment without feeling remorse for it. And that's where Israel is at. We must learn to be remorseful over the sin itself and not just regretful over the circumstances that it brings about. That's the difference between regret and remorse. Regret uses God to give us what we want. Remorse reveals, God, you are what I truly want. And I'm more broken that I have broken your heart than I am that I'm in a terrible circumstance right now. Israel didn't cry out because of her sin. She cried out because of her oppression. And that's why God doesn't just deliver her instantly. If you look at verse 8, what does he do? He sends a prophet. And God says through this prophet, I saved you from Egypt. I made you into a people. I delivered you from the Egyptians. I delivered you from your oppressors. I drove out the nations among you. I made myself your God. But what did you do? You did not obey my voice. The goal isn't for Israel to ask for help. It's for Israel to be ashamed of her sin. And so this prophet comes in and reveals it to Israel. It's not that God has turned away from Israel and needs to be wooed back. That's what these other religions do. They seek to woo their God to them to bless them. And they'll do whatever it takes in order for that to happen. If they have to cut themselves in acts of worship, or if they have to just cry out and scream out all day long, God, come hear us, come hear us. This is what we see with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And he says, I'll tell you what, you call your God, do whatever you want, call your God and we'll see what he does, and then I'm going to call my God and we're going to see who actually answers. And they're crying out and they're wearing themselves out, pleading for Baal to come and answer them, and he won't. And so what do? They try harder and they try harder. That's not what it is whenever we are in hard circumstances. It's not that God has turned away and we need to be louder and get his attention. God never left. Even with Israel here, God hasn't left. In fact, it's God himself who raised up Midian against Israel. The problem is that God's people have turned away. God's people have turned away and need to be convicted of their rebellion. Israel's regret is all about self, how they are suffering. But they care nothing about how their sin affects God or how it grieves God. That's the difference between regret and remorse that leads to repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10 makes the same distinction in a little bit different terms. It says, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Just like Israel, we are often filled more with worldly grief than with godly grief, with regret over our circumstances rather than remorse over sin leading to repentance. It's so hard to spot because on the surface, these two types of grief look very similar. They look similar, they sound similar, they feel similar. For instance, imagine the spouse who stops lying because it damages the marriage relationship. The husband learns, oh wow, my wife really didn't take it well that I told a lie to her. Who'd have thunk? Go figure. So he learns his lesson. He says, I need to make sure not to do that because she got really upset and I don't like that. That's uncomfortable. It makes it uncomfortable to be around her whenever I've upset her in such a way. It's good, right, and true that lying hurts our relationships, but if that's the extent of our grief, that's a worldly grief. It's a worldly grief. Godly grief recognizes my lying, while it's destructive for this relationship, is a sin that separates me from God. My lying is one of the reasons that Jesus was nailed to a cross and was raised in order to suffer in our place. My lying did that. Or consider our churches. We often appear so broken that our churches aren't as attended as they used to be. But we're not broken enough to hate the sin that tears them apart. We don't need worldly grief. We need godly grief. It's not a good sign when we're more upset about how uncomfortable our sin is making us than we are with how much it grieves God. It's not that God has turned his face from us. We have turned our face from God, and the most condemning sign is regret without remorse. True revival needs the second. We should regret, but we better be filled with a deep remorse over our sin, not just the uncomfortable circumstances that it's led us to. That's the first reality about revival. Here's number two. We don't approach God. God approaches us. We don't approach God, but God approaches us. Look at chapter 6, picking back up in verse 11 down through 24. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. I don't know about what you would have expected after the words of the prophet. "I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. You broke my commandments." What should come after that? Honestly, I would expect something like judgment, an ultimatum. Like, "I gave you a chance, I've given you 1,000 chances, it's over." Or maybe something like, "I've given you all these chances and you're not turning, so here's what we're going to do. Show me that you're actually going to turn this time, and then I will give you deliverance from your oppressor." That just seems right, but that's not what happens. Instead, God pursues Gideon. I want you to stop and just think for a minute about how remarkable that is. God doesn't wait for Israel to return to him before he goes to her to deliver her. The prophet has spoken these words of condemnation, and then before Israel can fall on her face and say, "God, we're sorry," he immediately goes to Gideon. He knows where Gideon's going to be. The angel of the Lord sits underneath this tree. And instead of beating wheat on a threshing floor where the wind can kind of blow away the chaff, Gideon is here hiding in a wine press because it's going to be lower and he can hide quickly and easily if he needs to from the Midianites. Now, this isn't good because the moisture in the wine press and its depth would prevent the chaff from blowing away, so his job is much harder. And he's going out to this place, and he's doing all this labor for very little return for his work, and it's right there that the Lord has set himself, the angel of the Lord, under this tree to look at Gideon. And he waits for him. And then when Gideon's there, he speaks and calls him to deliver his people. He doesn't give any conditions. He doesn't give any demands. You can go and look at the text yourself. It's not there. He simply calls him, "Hey, mighty man of valor, get up and go save Israel. I'm sending you to do this. And it's Gideon that says, now wait, before you go. He simply calls him mighty man of valor. Go in this might of yours. Save Israel. I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. Before we unpack anything else from this passage, can we just bask in the wonderful foreshadowing of Christ that we see in the Old Testament here? Isn't this what Jesus is for us? Our deliverer who came before we repent. Before I ever repented from my sin, God already raised up a deliverer. Before any of us in this room ever repented from our sin, God already raised up a deliverer for us. God doesn't wait for His people to repent before He raises a deliverer. He sends His Savior before they repent. One of my favorite verses for evangelism, Romans 5:8. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in verse 6, right before, it says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus didn't die for godly people. There are no godly people. Jesus died for ungodly people before they could turn to Christ. And it's only because our deliverer has been raised up that we can turn to God and be saved. Gideon didn't hear the prophet fall on his face and then beg God to show up. Gideon carried on with his fear-filled life of oppression, living life just like normal. Oh, well, yep, there's a prophet again. There he is guilting and shaming us again. All right, let's get back to work and return back to his wine press to hide and beat out the wheat. Gideon carried on until God called him. And that is what led to Gideon's eventual repentance. And this is how it is with us and with revival. Repentance doesn't begin with us approaching God. It involves that, but it doesn't begin with that. It begins with God approaching us. The Holy Spirit is the one who unilaterally convicts us of our sin and calls us to trust Jesus by faith. We cannot feel guilt about our sin until God convicts us of our sin. By definition, we don't hate our sin until God reveals it to us. He takes that first step. We don't ask Him to do this. We don't get to choose when He does so. This is what Jesus means in John 3 when He tells Nicodemus in verses 7 and 8, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." But this isn't really how we treat revival a lot of times, is it? We often treat revival as if it's something we can plan. So we do. We plan a revival, and then we plan a revival, and then we plan a revival, and we plan a revival. And the whole time, you know what we're waiting for? Revival. We don't have the power to bring about revival. Imagine how silly it would be if 50 years after this incident, for Israel to make this a pattern. Okay, guys, look, I've got the secret. We need revival again. We're oppressed again. So here's what we're going to do. Somebody needs to go down and thresh wheat in the wine press so that God shows back up, because that's what happened in the days of Gideon. We need revival. So go to the wine press. Bring your wheat with you. Imagine how ridiculous that sounds. That's not the key to revival. It has nothing to do with any of that stuff. You can't plan revival by doing things that other people did when true revival happened to them. That's not how it works. And that's not revival. That's called revivalism. It's taking these practices and saying, well, it worked for them, so this is the secret sauce. This is what we have to do if we want God to listen to us. It's just like what these pagans do who don't truly know God. True revival happens when God approaches us, not the other way around. And the way that happens is the way it has always happened. God's people crying out to Him, just like we see in Judges. Their crying out is based out of regret. That's not good. But it's their crying that gets the Lord to come to them and answer them. Maybe when our prayer meetings outnumber our revivals, we'll finally see true revival in our churches. We need to cry out to the Lord. There's one more observation to make here about God's approaching us. Almost everyone familiar with Gideon knows of his testing the Lord with the fleece. It's at the very end of chapter 6. We'll see in just a moment. But that's not the only testing that Gideon does. We see the first one here, where he tests the angel of the Lord to see, is it truly God speaking to me? And it happens through kind of like an Elijah-style sacrifice, sort of, and this miraculous consumption of the offering. But I don't think Gideon's really fully aware of what's happening until it happens. He prepares a meal for this messenger. That's what the word translated angel means. It can be messenger or angel. And then the messenger tells him to place it on a rock and pour broth over the food. So Gideon does so, and he steps back, and this messenger reaches out his staff, and then the offering is consumed by fire, and then the messenger disappears. And it's at this point that Gideon probably takes a step back and kind of wide-eyed, oh my goodness, this is the real thing. And he responds. He says, "Alas, O Lord God." He's using God's name here. He recognizes this is God himself speaking to me. This isn't just some average Lord, like a sir. This is the divine Lord whom he has now seen face to face. When God approaches us, he doesn't just descend to us, though he has done that. He condescends. Not in a demeaning way. We use that word to mean to be demeaning to somebody, but in a humbling way. It can also mean to descend alongside someone. That prefix, con, can mean with, descending with someone. He interacts with us, God does, in a way that might seem beneath a being like him. This is a big problem that a lot of other religions in the world have with Christianity. They can't fathom a God, a divine being over everything, who speaks creation into existence, putting on human flesh, and coming to live in space and time with his creation. They can't understand that. Such a divine, holy being, if he was really God, he wouldn't have to do that, is what they say. God has condescended to us. Here with Gideon, God is stooping down to connect with Gideon in a way that will draw Gideon to himself. He has nothing to prove to Gideon. He could very well have just said, "No, I'm not going to show you a sign." In fact, Jesus does this a lot in the Gospels. The Pharisees come to him, Matthew 12 being an example. And he says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." But that's not how God treated Gideon. Instead, what did he do? He did give a sign. Though God is infinitely transcendent, he approaches us, and he does so in a way that we can understand and connect with. Think about his word. Why doesn't God speak divinely to us? He does. It's right here. This is God condescending to be with his people, limiting himself to our language so that we might see and fathom something of the incomprehensible nature and being of God. He condescends to be with us. Were it not for that, no one could ever approach God. We approach God because he approaches us first. That's number two. Here's number three. Our greatest need isn't external, but internal. Our greatest need is not external, but internal. Pick back up in verse 25 through 32. "That night the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down.' So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. And because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, 'Who has done this thing?' And after they had searched and inquired, they said, 'Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing.' Then the men of the town said to Joash, 'Bring out your son, that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it.' But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal? Or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, "Let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar." After God calls Gideon to get up and go deliver Israel from the hand of Midian, I don't know about you, but I would expect Gideon getting up and going to war and delivering Israel from the hand of Midian. That's what he just asked to do. That's what I would expect to see here. But again, kind of unmet expectations. That's not what we see. Instead, God tells Gideon to do something else first. Verse 25, "Pull down the altar of Baal that your father has. Cut down the Asherah that is beside it. Build an altar to the Lord your God." And not only that, God tells him, when you cut down this Asherah pole, this wooden pole, when you cut it down, chop it up into pieces and use that for the fire that you're going to burn the sacrifice to the Lord with. It is the ultimate embarrassment to these foreign deities. Now remember, Israel is not crying out to God because of their idolatry. They're crying out to God because of Midian and their oppression. It's making life hard. But now that God has raised up his deliverer, God does not deal with Midian. That's why Israel cried out. That's not what God deals with first. He addresses Israel's idolatry. You can almost imagine him saying, "I know you want me to deal with Midian, but that's not your greatest need. Your greatest need is me. I'm your greatest need. So the first thing you're going to do is deal with this idolatry." Now, why is Gideon told to go to his fathers to tear down the idols in the altar? I believe it's highly likely that it isn't just his father's idols and altar, but it's his also by association. This is his dad. Whenever the town figures out who did this, they don't go to Gideon's to find Gideon. Where do they go? Joash's. They know this is where Gideon lives. You might ask the question, why were these altars even there to begin with? Why didn't Gideon do this sooner? Those are all appropriate. It's not just that God has been totally abandoned. Gideon knows of God's works. He's heard the stories. "Haven't we heard, God, of how you delivered your people? So why have you forsaken us?" he says. And yet, though Israel and Gideon and his household officially worships God, they're effectively worshiping idols. They say out loud, "We're God's people." But then you go to their home and you see whose people they really are. Who do you really worship? They're officially married to Yahweh. They've got the ring to prove it. They've got the covenant. But then they're sleeping around with all these foreign gods. Here's one of the most disturbing realities about idolatry, and there's many. Idols in the life of a believer don't replace God. They simply seek to coexist. They don't replace, and this is why they're so sneaky and hard to weed out of our lives. When an idol has crept into our lives, it doesn't give God the boot and kick him out. Rather, it comes in alongside God and says, "You don't have to get rid of your God to have me too. You can have them both." And so it's hard for us to notice. We don't realize they're there because we often think of idols or idolatry as something that replaces God. It makes it to where I'm not doing the same things. But here we are. We're still going to church. We're reading our Bibles. We're praying. And because we're doing all these things, we have enough of a reason to ignore the big golden calf in the middle of the room. We look past it because, well, it's not really a big deal. I'm still doing all the things that God tells me to do. There's a term for these in churches. It's very popular among pastors. I've actually never been in a context to know how popular it is among church people, so maybe you can tell me this later. But it's the term sacred cow. Every church I've been at, we talk about sacred cows on staff in particular. Every church has its own sacred cows, but the church doesn't know it's a sacred cow. When you go into another church, you can tell what their sacred cows are, but then when you come back to your church, it's like suddenly you're blind. You can't see your own sacred cows. It takes someone else coming in from another church. And they come in, they're like, well, you can't, I can't believe, well, this is a sacred cow. You don't touch this. It's something that we can't see. We can't touch because the church doesn't yet realize it's an idol. And there's no way in the world that the church will ever go without it. So what do? You avoid it. You walk around it. You're reading your Bible. You come across this big golden calf. You don't even look at it because someone might see you look at it. You just walk around and you just keep on going and pretend like it's not there. Tom Rainer once conducted an informal online social media poll asking, what are your church's sacred cows? He took all the responses, gathered together the top 15 most frequently listed, and put them together in a blog post. In a little while, I'll send out on Flocknote to the pastor one about this. I'll share the post with you. Some of these included the organ, the order of service, the building, flowers in the worship center, music worship style, Sunday evening services, pews, attire, committees. That was 9 out of the 15. There were some other ones on there. I think number one, actually, which was shocking to me, was the parlor. I don't think we have a parlor here. We may have an equivalent. But every church I've been at before this, now that I think about it, they all had a parlor. And you didn't touch them. One of them was bright pink. Called it the pink room. You don't even talk about the pink room, especially in a church service. Fascinating thing. I believe one of the most important lines from his article is not a single one of these that he listed, but he says this before the list. To the delight of some and to the chagrin of others, I conducted an informal social media poll to find out what the audience deemed the most common sacred cows in their churches. The answers were voluminous. Some of the conversations were hilarious. Some people just got mad. Imagine that. Just now, as I read through some of these sacred cows, I'm sure there are some that we listen to and we're like, oh, what a ridiculous thing to make a big deal about. We almost maybe even kind of laugh about it. But then I wonder, as I read that list, was there a time that you heard me say a word and you started to get angry a little bit? That I would dare to say that word in the church and call it a sacred cow? Surely there are. That might be a sign that we're dealing with a sacred cow, an idol. We don't notice them because they don't replace God. They coexist with Him. But it's still equally as destructive in the life of a believer. Israel's greatest need wasn't external. It wasn't Midian. Midian is not Israel's greatest problem. God raised up Midian. God can humble Midian. That's not the issue. It was her idolatry. It was the internal need for spiritual deliverance. This is the true nature of revival. God often refrains from dealing with our external problems until we own and deal with our internal problems. He's not going to get rid of the oppressor until the oppressor has done their job of getting our attention that there are some serious internal spiritual issues you've got to deal with. So I'm not going to remove what's causing the pressure until this is dealt with. Gideon's actions here earns him the nickname Jerubbaal. It's in Hebrew, so we can't appreciate it. It basically means contends with Baal. You can interpret it two or three ways. Baal fighter. There's the Baal fighter. He's the one who cut down the Asherah pole and chopped up the wood and threw it under God's altar and offered a sacrifice on it. Can you believe that? Oh, I've heard about that guy. He became known for his stand against the idols of his day. What if God's churches became known for taking a stand against sacred cows of our day? What if we became known for not putting up with that anymore? Does that scare you? What if we became known for saying, what we really care about is just worshiping King Jesus. Nothing else matters. I don't care how we do it. I don't care where we do it. I don't care the seats that we're sitting in. I don't care what the temperature in the room is. I don't care what time of day it is. I don't care what plans we have. We just want to worship Jesus. He bought us. We're His. That's all we care about. What if we didn't care about seating or clothing or the instruments we use or the songs we sing or the clock or anything else that doesn't truly matter? What if we became a contender like Gideon? It might well be the beginning of revival. when it comes to revival, we need to look out less and in more. It's easy to think the problem is outside of us. Usually isn't. It's usually internal. That's where revival starts. Here's number four. Spiritual renewal isn't achieved. It's a gracious gift. Spiritual renewal isn't achieved. It's a gracious gift. Picking back up in verse 33. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. After Gideon deals with the spiritual issue, now the earthly issue comes to the forefront. Midian gathers their army, they cross the Jordan, they come across, and they're fixing to go up and lay havoc against many of the tribes of Israel. Only this time, God's people have a deliverer, Gideon. They have a secret weapon that God has raised up, and Midian has no idea. Only the secret isn't Gideon, it's God. Verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. God divinely empowered Gideon to do what he called him to do so that he would be successful. If God hadn't clothed Gideon, his efforts would not have been successful. Now in this case, it was to unite the tribes of Israel around Gideon, the Baal destroyer. Literally, there's no fighting here. God clothes Gideon, and what does Gideon do? He didn't grab a weapon and charge. He blows a trumpet and calls Israel. And it worked. The tribes didn't join him because he blew the trumpet well. They didn't say, "What? Blow that again? Oh, this is the man. He's the one we got to follow." No, it was a divine work of God. To borrow our term from earlier, that would be revivalism. It has nothing to do with the trumpet and everything to do with God's Spirit clothing him. And in the same way, we Christians are clothed by God to live for God. Colossians 3 tells us that we are to be clothed with righteous deeds. Take off the old things of the world and put on as God's chosen ones. Ephesians 6 tells us that we're to be clothed with the armor of God. Romans 13:14 tells us to put on the Lord Jesus himself. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Gideon was successful because he was clothed by God. And often we are not successful because we are not. We're not clothed with righteous deeds, so we fail. We're not clothed with the armor of God, so we fail. We're not clothed with the Lord Jesus himself, so we don't make plans to resist the desires of our flesh, and we fail. If we want true revival, it will not come apart from Christians being clothed in Christ, by Christ, for Christ, period. It will not. And do you know whose hands that's in? Yes, we are called to take up and to put on, but it's not ultimately in our hands as if we can earn or achieve it. Ultimately, it's in God's hands. He is the one who clothes us from on high. We are called to ask and pursue. God is the one who grants. So we get on our face and say, "God, clothe us with yourself. Clothe us with the Lord Jesus. Clothe us with righteousness. We, your people, are listening. And then we trust God to do so, and we pursue it. So now, whenever we're patient, it isn't because of us, it's because of God. He gets the glory. When we're loving, it isn't because of us, but because of God. He gets the glory. We often treat revival as a request for God to bless our best efforts aimed at spiritual renewal. All right, God, look, we organized it, we put it together, here it is, revival, now bless it. Do it. We know you can do it. Do it. Spiritual renewal is a gift from God. Maybe God is waiting for us to stop asking Him to bless our best efforts and just to acknowledge that revival has nothing to do with our efforts at all. And maybe that's when God's going to bless us with revival. Not because we've achieved it or earned it or deserve it, but just because God is gracious and kind. And the final test here of the fleece should make that point. God doesn't scold Gideon for asking for a sign. And then he doesn't scold him for asking for a second sign. If it was me, and again, praise God it's not me. But if it was me, I would say, how dare you? How dare you? And then even if I gave the first one, okay, fine, I'll do the fleece thing. And then he comes back again and says, okay, now can you do it backwards? How dare you? But God doesn't do that, does he? What does he do? He shows grace. He grants the signs so that Gideon will do everything he called him to do. It's all a gift from God. The point of our passage isn't that we should test God like Gideon. That's not the point. It's that we should respond to God like Gideon, tearing down our idols and making sure it's really God that we're following. God takes care of the rest. He clothes us and He stoops down to our level in our moments of weakness to help us along. He grants us signs when we need it. And then at other times, He says, no, I'm not giving you a sign here. I've given you my word. You don't need a sign. You just need to follow it. Sometimes He does it that way. In all things, it's our faith in Jesus that saves and sanctifies us. And it's God who brings renewal to His church as we cry out to Him over our sin. This morning, if you feel the Lord approaching you, you feel God calling to you, you feel this drawing out from God, this conviction over sin in your heart, maybe it's revealing to you, you haven't ever really known me. And He's calling you right now. I want to invite you to believe and trust Jesus as Lord. Surrender to Jesus. That's all it is. It's not something you earn or achieve. It's a surrender. And if you've done that or you do that right now, I want you to come and see me sometime after the church service so I can talk to you about that. For the rest of us, church, may we seek revival for the right reasons and in the right ways, because we are prone to turn away from God and we need God Himself to turn us back, not just for our good, but for His glory. Amen. Amen. We're going to pray and then we're going to do something a little bit different this morning. Let's pray. Lord God, as we read about Gideon and the miraculous work that you did in Israel in his being raised up as a deliverer, a Messiah, a Savior for Israel, we just can't help but think about Jesus, whom you have raised up to be our deliverer, our Messiah. Lord, just as you used Gideon to call Israel back together, we thank you that you are using Jesus to call all of us together for a purpose, that we might be united, not just in our earthly pursuits, those things are vain, but that we might be united in your purposes, turning from our sin out of a deep remorse, confessing our sin to you, and seeking to be used by you for your honor and glory, for your purposes. Lord God, this morning I pray that you would hear us as we cry out to you. As we've been praying for years, decades even. Lord, we want revival. But maybe, Lord, it's that we've been asking for the wrong reasons and in the wrong ways. So Lord, as we continue, we will not stop asking for it. We ask that you would do an internal work in our church and not an external one yet. Lord, we hope and long for that day when you will change our circumstances. But please don't do so until you have done the work in us internally that needs to happen for us to move forward well. So please hear our cries this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.